Do you like a meal with family or friends? Do you like inviting people around? Do you like being invited? It's one of the joys and privileges of having a wider family and having a church family that there's lots of people you can invite and lots of people that can invite you. But what about family meals or friendly meals when relationships are strained? How awkward that is sometimes, isn't it? So you have to have a family meal perhaps for some seasonal reason or for some occasion that's happened, and you have to have a meal together, but relationships are strained. There's been a falling out between this and this person, and it's awkward, and you're worried about whether you actually sit them together or not, and you're worried about those awkward conversations that might come up, and you're worried about the fact that it might just explode at any point. And there's nothing worse than a awkward conversation at a mealtime, because you just can't get away from it, can you? You know, it's not like you can sort of go into another room or anything else. You're just there, and all you can hear is the noise of each other chewing while that awkward silence just descends. What if relations are so bad that you couldn't even invite? Or if you're invited, you know that you couldn't go because you know ultimately you're not welcome. Now here's a question. Could you share a meal with God? Could you share a meal with God? Would he invite you? Would you be welcome? Would it be awkward? Exodus is a book of history, and we're returning to it after the break just before Christmas. And it's a book that takes us from slavery in the promised land. God's chosen people, the descendants of Jacob, is enslaved in Egypt, and it takes us through to their journey in the promised land, beginning to get towards the promised land, but not till the end of Deuteronomy are they right on the edge and able to enter. But it's a major part of that journey and that salvation. And it contains events, things that truly happened, things that we can learn from in themselves. We can learn about God. We can learn about ourselves. But also in those events, we can see things that show us something more that would come later on. Not just showing us what God is like and what we are like, but actually showing how ultimately he's going to save and rescue us from the slavery of sin and bring us through to heaven, bring us through to glory. And here in chapter 24, as we just read, they're at a mountain. Mountains are significant places, generally speaking, in the Bible. Lots of things happen on mountains. Jesus gives a sermon on a mountain. Jesus prays on mountains. Jesus is transfigured on mountains. Elijah meets with God on a mountain. Moses meets with God on a mountain. Isaac is almost sacrificed by his father Abraham on a mountain. And here the people are at a mountain. We've already thought about that mountain back in chapter 19, where it was first introduced to us, and there was this prohibition of the people coming onto the mountain. Very strict instructions there we looked at just a few weeks before Christmas, where we thought about the fact that the people couldn't go on the mountain and it was very dangerous for them. And to preserve them, God said, don't touch the mountain even, because God's presence is specially going to be there. And the mountain is the location for Moses being given the law. He's given some more instructions as well soon, but he's given the law, which will be summarized in those 10 commandments that we looked at, those 10 words, as they're described sometimes, from God. And this particular mountain, Mount Sinai, is going to be kind of a prototype of the temple. In the temple, there was going to be the people all around and anybody all around. And then as you get further into the center, there are less and less people permitted until finally the holy presence of God in the temple, in the holiest of holies, the most holy place, only the high priest and only once a year. And here on the mountain, the people can gather around, but as you get further and further up the mountain, closer to the intimate presence of God, then access is much, much more restricted. And for now, it's not the temple, it's the mountain. And the presence of God is on the mountain, and the people are told not to approach on pain of death. And there's this sense, this tension that's set up, which is God wants to be with his people, and God wants his people to draw near to him, and yet they can't. He kind of invites them, but he kind of tells them to stay back at the same time. Like he invites Moses when the Lord speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, the bush that doesn't burn. And he invites him to step forward, but says it's holy ground, and he can't step forward so far. He can't submerge himself into the bush itself because it's God's holy presence there. So there's this sense of approach, but I can't get any closer. And it's been solved partly by the mediator, Moses, who goes up the mountain into the presence of God and comes down and speaks the word of God. But there's something even more that happens here. And again, it's real in itself and remarkable in itself, but it also shows us something even more remarkable that's going to happen in the coming of Jesus. It's kind of a glimpse into the future. If you've got most Bibles, it'll give this chapter a title, something like the covenant confirmed. A covenant is an agreement between two parties, between two people or two nations or two organizations. And covenants were a thing in Old Testament times, agreements perhaps between tribes or nations. And here there's a covenant that's confirmed, an agreement that's confirmed. Often covenants were confirmed by some kind of a ceremony. What's different here is a bit like with God and Abraham. It's God who initiates the covenant. It's God who makes the covenant. God who gives instructions in how the covenant is to be confirmed. And let's think about that now. First of all, access to God by the blood of the covenant. See verses 1 through to 3 of chapter 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance," I think talking to the people, possibly the elders, "but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Now, I reread those three verses because they're kind of a summary of what's about to happen in the rest of the chapter. That there will be this approach to the mountain, this graded access in the mountain, and there will also be the response of the people when they hear the word of the Lord, the words from the Lord. Moses is invited up the mountain, but surprisingly, Aaron and his two sons are also invited, but even more remarkably, this outstanding thing happens. There's been all this stuff in chapter 19 about prohibition, about not approaching the mountain. Then seemingly out of the blue, God says, let's get 70 of the elders, 70 of the people who are leading the people of God as kind of representatives, making judgments, that kind of thing. 70 elders come up and join us, get near. Moses will have special access. Moses is going to tell the people the words from God, but nonetheless, other people are going to have access as well, these 70 elders plus Aaron and his two sons. So then we read what happens to make that possible and what happens when it does actually happen. Moses writes everything down, and at the end of verse 4, it says he builds an altar, a place where you can make sacrifices. That's what an altar is. And he sets up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then sacrifices are made and blood is sprinkled. It says, verse 5, he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Before Moses travels up, before the people travel up, the 70 elders plus Aaron, he has to build an altar, he has to make a sacrifice, he has to sprinkle the blood. And it's called here the blood of the covenant. It's a solemn occasion. It's something that seriously binds them to the pledge, that they're pledging their lives on it. That they're saying, if I were to break the covenant, then it would be to me like this animal. And maybe it sounds a bit of a sort of a bit of a primitive, a bit of a weird thing to some of you this morning, that these animals are being sacrifices, and it seems so kind of out there. But we are shown that in these animal sacrifices, the tension is resolved between this offer of God to come close, but the prohibition that they can't get too close. And in the sacrificing of animals, what God is saying to his people is, here is a means by which I'm going to resolve this dilemma, that I want you close as my people, but you can't come close because of your sin, because you have rebelled and you will continue to rebel. And you will actually break the covenant. So this is more than just a normal covenant ceremony where you say, well, if I do this wrong, then I deserve the punishment of the covenant. What God is saying is in the scale of the sacrifices being made, he's saying that blood will be shed, that life will be taken in order to make fellowship possible. When Jesus is about to die, when he's about to offer up his life in Matthew 26, he says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It's like Jesus is remembering Exodus 24 and looking back on that ceremony and saying, in the same way that here the blood of the covenant is shed and sprinkled, my blood, this is Jesus speaking, saying, my blood will be sprinkled, my life will be given in order to make access to God possible. He says, I'm going to die, and it's going to achieve fellowship with God. It's going to be a seal of a new agreement between God and his people. For all the failures, for all the sins, for all the rebellion, for all the shaking our fist at God, for all the gods we have made that aren't God, Jesus says, I'm going to make an agreement possible between God and men, and it's going to be sealed and achieved through my personal sacrifice, through my blood being shed. And on a mountain, on Mount Horeb, on a mountain that's probably almost certainly the mountain where Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac, although God provides a substitute in the end, on that mountain, God the Father gives up God the Son as a sacrifice, and his blood is the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. And that makes the way possible for access to God. A person who wrote a book called The Book of the Hebrews talks about covenants and talks about life and death in covenants. And in verse 19 of Hebrews 9, he says, when Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So there he's telling us kind of what we know about what happens on the mountain, what happens later in the tabernacle. And he goes on to say this, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all in the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. What the writer there is saying is, remember this covenant ceremony, and these animals were sacrificed, and there was blood sprinkled everywhere. And he says, remember, that's what also had to happen in the temple, the tabernacle first, the tent structure that then became the permanent structure of the temple. He said that had to keep going on. These animals had to keep being sacrifices. It sort of sealed the covenant, but it didn't really sort the covenant because the sacrifice had to keep being made. And when Jesus comes, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. And what's really new about this covenant is that it's sorted and sealed and finalized and completed by the blood of Jesus. And the blood he sheds never needs to be shed again. And the writer in Hebrews in chapter 10 and verse 22 says, because of this sprinkled blood, we can now draw near to God. The achievement of this covenant is close fellowship with God. Jesus was the glory of God. He was the perfect image of God. There was a glimpse of that when, on a mountain, Jesus is transfigured and something of the brightness of his dazzling glory is seen by his disciples. He was the glory of God, veiled, concealed, constrained, limited. But he was nonetheless the glory of God here on earth. Not the glory of God that just stays on the mountain remote, but the glory of God that comes to us. He brings God to us as Jesus comes. But here's a remarkable thing. He takes us to God through his sprinkled blood, through his shed blood, through his life given up at the cross. He pays all the covenant penalties. He fulfills all the covenant requirements of God. He makes it all right between us and God. And friends, this morning we need to realize what a wonderful thing that is to look at this slightly strange ceremony going on, maybe rather a gross thing to observe, and think there, something pretty amazing was happening with this blood and with God on the mountain, but at the cross, something even more amazing was happening. And because of that, there's an invitation for you to come and to have fellowship with God. And the question is this morning, do you want to have fellowship with God? Do you want an invite? You know, there's occasions that are coming up where you're not sure whether you want an invite or not. You know, there's a wedding coming up, or there's a party coming up, or some other event, and you wonder whether you'll be invited, and you're not sure whether you want to be. Do you want to be invited into fellowship with God? And do you want to be qualified to be in the presence of God? Well, then you need to have the sprinkled blood of Jesus shed for you. You need to say, I realize I have actually broken all the terms of the covenant that God made with human beings. I've broken them. I have rebelled. And I turn away from that, but I put my trust in the sprinkled blood of Jesus to make access to God the Father possible. And I put all my trust in him. And the consequence of that is that we have fellowship with God. That's the second thing. Fellowship with God. So first of all, access to God through the blood of the covenant. And the achievement of that is fellowship with God. The people are at a distance, but the elders are much closer and they enjoy this meal. This representative group of the people, this leadership group of the people are there, you might say, in the sight of God. It's a very brief but quite remarkable description, isn't it? Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. So many questions about quite how that worked and what went on, but enough answers there to say this is truly remarkable. All the emphasis so far has been not being able to see God. And yet for this moment, it's almost as though God suspends normal operation of things to make this invite, to make a real point of the blood achieving fellowship with him. You know, often a meal is used to sort of, not so much seal, but to sort of confirm an agreement. You know, often if you're in business, you kind of do a deal and then you go out for a meal afterwards or something, or perhaps the meal is the beginning of the meal is when you kind of finalize things. Either way, meals are a sign of friendship. I talked about awkward meals at the beginning, but generally speaking, meals are signs of being in the family, being in friends with somebody. And this is just the same, but it's an amazing location, and it's an amazing context, isn't it? The context is remarkable, and what happens is truly remarkable. You see that verse 11, the writer really wants to make a point of this, to say, but God didn't raise his hand against them. And it's almost as though perhaps Moses writing this is saying, do you realize this is so weird? Because for most of the time, and it will continue to be so, people can't have access to the presence of God. But here they are, and they're pretty much in the presence of God. You could say at the sort of lower end of the presence of God, but they're there. And God doesn't raise his hand up against them, and yet he should, really. And the spectacle looks pretty interesting. Under his feet, what exactly does that mean? Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright as the sky. It's a blue rock. It's a symbol of royalty or a symbol of gods. And so these 70 elders and the other three, they get a view of God kind of, I don't know, above a sky-like structure. It's not easy to explain, but it's how often God's presence is described, and the place where God is resting as his presence is shown is displayed. And they shared this meal together, maybe eating some of the meat that had been sacrificed. And against all expectation, they saw God and they survived. And this whole thing is described in different ways, this presence of God, seen similar ways in Isaiah, seen in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26 or chapter 10 verse 1. Or you go all the way over to Revelation, the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And there's this, like this sea of glass under the presence of God. John, who has this vision of God in the book of Revelation, and he sees the throne of God. And under that throne is this pavement that's like a sea of glass, very similar to here. So there's continuity all the way through. And what's it all saying? It's saying that through the blood of the covenant, through the blood of Jesus ultimately, we get access and get fellowship in the holy, royal, glorious presence of God. And that's the Christian message, that we are invited by God to be with God. We're invited to fellowship with God. We're invited to relationship with the living God. We're invited to a meal with the living God. We're invited to the, what seems like, perpetual marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a marriage supper described in Revelation 19 at the end of the Bible, but it's not really a supper that ever seems to quite happen, because probably it's a description of what will be our experience. Not necessarily perpetual eating that may please some and displease others of you here. Just imagine perpetual eating without getting overweight, though. You might go for that, mightn't you? But it's not really that sense of indulgence, but it's the sense that there's the perpetual enjoyment of the fellowship of being with God and with God's people. And that's what we're invited to as Christians. And this meal is a foretaste of the gospel, because the coming of Jesus, we get invited to fellowship with God, and we enjoy fellowship right now. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son through the Spirit. We do really have fellowship with God now, and in a way we're eating right now in the presence of God, because we do know God as our Father and our friend, and he does speak to us, and we do speak to him. So we are in fellowship now, but it's also an anticipation of ultimate fellowship with God. That it won't just be 70 elders and three priests, it will be four priests. It will be countless numbers that can't be numbered from every tribe and nation and tongue together in fellowship with God. It's an anticipation of that. And that's the wonder of the gospel. You see, to become a Christian, you've got to understand that there's a barrier between you and God. And you've got to understand that you need Jesus and you need the blood of Jesus to take away your guilt. But you also need to be excited by the fact that the consequence of having that dealt with is that you have fellowship with God. It's not just that God doesn't kill you, that God doesn't send you to eternal punishment. That is a consequence of the blood of Jesus, that you're saved from that judgment, but it's more than that. You're invited into fellowship with God. That's a great thing. Think of the best meal you've ever had in the best location with the best group of people, and then multiply it by a trillion and think, that's what God is inviting me to. In the gospel, through Jesus and his death, I'm invited into fellowship with God, sharing a meal with God, seeing God's face and living. Sliding around on this sea of glass because I'm in the glorious presence of God. Does that delight you, Christian? It ought to. Sometimes we don't think about sin enough and we think it's trivial. And that's wrong. Sometimes we don't think about the glory of the gospel that we're invited to fellowship with God enough. And we take that for granted. You know, it's an amazing thing. You know, it's a truly remarkable thing. You're out walking the dog and you can speak words and God hears you, and God loves you. And you're gathering together with God's people, and you speak words to God, and God hears you, and God loves you, and God helps you. And you're in fellowship with God, and you're in fellowship with people. It's a remarkable thing that wherever you are, you can have access to God through the blood of Jesus, both hearing from him and speaking to him. And it's our great privilege to be able to enjoy that. And let's relish that this morning. Third thing. The result of drawing near to God is obedience. You see that in verse 3 and verse 7, don't know whether they're two different occasions or just a kind of, one's a summary and one's it kind of actually playing out. But verse 3, they say, the people, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Verse 7, they respond, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. So in this sense, this was a bit like a standard covenant where the terms of the covenant are read out and then there's a verbal agreement and commitment and then that's sealed by the blood. So the terms of the covenant are read out by Moses and the people say, we will obey everything the Lord has said we will do. It's a bit like, say, at a wedding ceremony where you kind of read out the terms of the covenant and you say, will you take this woman? Will you take this man? And the person then confirms, we will. I will. Not we will. I will. And that's what the people are doing here. They're confirming their assent, their agreement, their commitment that they're going to start this new relationship with God, that they want to do that. They want to serve him, that they only want to listen to him. Now, it's a careful process to then think, well, how does that apply to us as Christians? Because we know in many ways this is a failed covenant because they make this commitment here and yet they can't keep it, can they? They continually break the covenant and God has to judge them for that. And ultimately, the covenant is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when we look at the blood of Jesus shed for us. And when we experience the new covenant and the new relationship and the new fellowship with God, do we also say, everything you've said, we will do? Do we make that same commitment? Well, I think we do and we don't. When Jesus had died, had shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant, when Jesus had risen again and went to see his disciples, and as he was about to return to his Father, he says this, I've got authority, go into the world, make disciples, teach them to obey. How interesting. He says, make disciples and teach them to obey. Ultimately, it's only Jesus who fulfills the covenant. But he still calls us to follow him, to become disciples of him, and to obey him. We will not fulfill the covenant, but we will want to obey. We do want to follow him. We do want to say something like what the people say here. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. We need God's means of making up for all our faults. We know that it's not about our performance, but we still want to obey because Jesus calls us to come and obey because we love him. Jesus doesn't say, if you want to get to heaven, if you want to be with the Father, you've got to obey. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll give you access to the Father. I'll do that by my death. I'll prepare a place for you by my death. But what does he say? If you love me, because I've done so much for you, if you want to be like me, because you know that pleases God, then you will obey. Then you will want to obey. Then you will love obeying. And there's a wrong way to obey. But just saying we want to obey is not a problem. There is a thing we sometimes call legalism. And just give me a couple of minutes just to think about that for those moments. What is legalism? Sometimes it gets bandied around by Christians. You've been a Christian a while and you maybe talk to someone about what they're doing and you have a view on what they're doing. And often another Christian will come back to you and say, you're just being legalistic. And you think, oh, I don't know what that means. I don't know, is that good or is that bad? Normally when we use the word legalism or talk about people being legalistic, I think we mean a couple of things. The first is when we base our righteousness on our performance in what we do. That's the wrong way to obey. That's a form of legalism, which is saying, I think I'm just about good enough for God, and so as I perform, God's going to love me more, and as I underperform, God's going to love me less. That's what you might call one form of legalism. And that's not what God calls us to do, to think about our performance in terms of our righteousness. Our righteousness is secured, it's completely achieved by Jesus. It's not about our performance. But here's another form of legalism, you might say, where we get some extra rules, which are matters of judgment and traditions, and we make them the law for ourselves or against other people. So you might take something like being drunk. And in the Bible, drunkenness is clearly condemned as a wrong thing. This is not a matter of judgment. And it's right to say, in order to obey God, I need to stay sober. I need to not take drugs. That's an obedience issue. It's not a judgment issue. It's not, you have this opinion, I have that opinion. It just isn't. But there are lots of other things where a judgment could be exercised. Do I drink at all? What kinds of things am I happy to watch on the television or on Netflix? given that it's impossible to find virtually any adult show that doesn't have F-word swearing in it, what judgment do I make about whether I access that at all? This is a judgment call, isn't it? And so legalism is when we take something that's not an issue on which the Bible is clear, but an issue on which there is judgment to be exercised, and we turn that into a law, and we say, well, if you're not doing that, you're not a righteous person. It's good to talk about things like that and to say, well, how does a Bible principle apply here or there? But it's wrong to turn that into a law. That's legalism. And we've thought about the law a few times, so I thought it was worth just kind of underlining that as we thought about the law just before Christmas and beginning to look into it and then look more at the temple in the next few weeks. And to think for a new covenant believer, for a New Testament believer, for a Christian, for basically many of you and I here this morning, what do we want to say? We don't want to be legalists. So we don't want to say my performance gets me in with God. We don't want to be legalists in that we say that my matters of judgment, my traditions, are the basis on which I would judge other people and judge myself. We don't want to be those kind of people. We just want to be people who say, I love Jesus, so I want to obey. And I want to understand what it is to obey. What do you say about this area of my life? What do you say about that area of my life? What does it say about giving? I'm going to hear the Bible speaking to me about giving my money and my time, and I'm going to do something because I want to obey because I love Jesus. And what does the Bible say to me about morality and about marriage and about fidelity and about integrity? And I'm going to hear the Bible and I'm going to hear God speaking to me, and I'm going to say, I want to obey. I know I'm a failure. I know it's not about my performance, but I love Jesus so much I want to obey. And Christian, you want to be saying that this morning. I see the sprinkled blood of Jesus. I see the fact that I'm in fellowship with God and I'm eating with God and it's brilliant and I'm looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So I want to obey. Don't you want to obey? I want to obey. And I'm rubbish at it and I have to keep coming back to the cross and the sprinkled blood of Jesus. But I want to obey. Do you want to obey? Be like the people of Israel. This side of the cross, but still saying, yeah, I've seen it. Everything that I've seen in your word, I want to obey. So what we've seen this morning, you can have access to God through Jesus and his shed blood. That access to God is not just God tolerating you, but God having fellowship with you. And because of that great privilege, we want to live lives of obedience, obeying everything that Jesus has commanded us, because we love him and because we want to serve him.